This evening's scripture reading is Genesis chapter 16. Now Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children, but she had an Egyptian slave named Hagar. So she said to Abram, "The Lord has kept me from having children. Go, sleep with my slave. Perhaps I can build a family through her." Abram agreed to what Sarai said. So after Abram had been living in Canaan 10 years, Sarai, his wife, took her Egyptian slave Hagar and gave her to her husband to be his wife. He slept with Hagar, and she conceived. When she knew she was pregnant, she began to despise her mistress. Then Sarai said to Abram, "You are responsible for the wrong I'm suffering. I put my slave in your arms, and now that she knows she is pregnant, she despises me. May the Lord judge between you and me." "Your slave is in your hands," Abram said. "Do with her whatever you think best." Then Sarai mistreated Hagar, so she fled from her. The angel of the Lord found Hagar near a spring in the desert. It was the spring that is beside the road to Shur. And he said, "Hagar, slave of Sarai, where have you come from, and where are you going?" "I'm running away from my mistress Sarai," she answered. Then the angel of the Lord told her, "Go back to your mistress and submit to her." The angel added, "I will increase your descendants so much that they will be too numerous to count." The angel of the Lord also said to her, "You are now pregnant, and you will give birth to a son. You shall name him Ishmael, for the Lord has heard of your misery. He will be a wild donkey of a man. His hand will be against everyone, and everyone's hand against him. And he will live in hostility toward all his brothers." She gave this name to the Lord, who spoke to her, "You are the God who sees me." For she said, "I have now seen the one who sees me." That is why the well was called the Beer Lahairoi. It is still there between Kadesh and Bered. So Hagar bore Abram a son, and Abram gave the name Ishmael to the son she had born. Abram was 86 years old when Hagar bore him Ishmael. This is the word of the Lord. When I was 18, I received the call by God to minister in his name. Now, I'd always grown up in a Christian home, but I had a renewal experience of sorts when I was 18. And shortly after this renewal experience, I was at Moody Bible Institute to study God's word. Now, the ministry that I thought God had for me, it changed over time. At first, I thought I would be a worship leader in a band in a huge church someplace. Then I thought I'd be a church planter. It wasn't until the start of my junior year that I realized that I was being moved to be a pastor in the more traditional sense. So I spent 2 years preparing for the pastorate, and at the ripe old age of 22, I felt I was ready to be a pastor. There is only one obstacle. Since I became theologically reformed in college, I needed a Master of Divinity degree to serve in a reformed denomination. Now, the prospect of studying for 4 more years, only being married for a year, and with a new baby, was daunting. But I knew that that is what I had to do to fulfill the ministry that God had called me to do. And that's, unfortunately, how I spent a lot of my time at seminary, just having to do it. I often tried to find shortcuts to finish seminary as quickly as possible. I transferred in as many credits as I could and took extra classes my first year, only to realize that my scholarship program required me to do my education in 4 years. No more, no less. Trapped. Tried to find a way out, though. I started applying to ministry positions halfway through my program, thinking that if I was hired, then I wouldn't have to get my MDiv. I could settle for a Master of Arts and still do what God called me to do, right? Right? Well, as you can see, at that point, no one hired me. I came close one time, though, making it to a third interview, when something happened in the church, and they had to rethink the position that they were looking for, and they just called me and basically said, "Sorry." As I was simultaneously trying to obey God, I was also struggling against him. In short, and it's embarrassing to admit, I just simply didn't trust God. I didn't trust that he was going to lead me to where he wanted me to be in his timing. And so for 4 years, I created obstacle after obstacle after obstacle for myself. And in the process, hurt and caused anxiety for me and my family. Now, our text this evening asks the question I ask myself all throughout seminary, and really the question that we all ask ourselves every day of our life when things don't seem to be going our way. Can God be trusted? Well, the beginning of our text, Sarai responds with no, just like I did. And this is right after chapter 15, where God makes a promise to Abram, and Abram believes God and was counted to him as righteousness. What an amazing example of faith. But in verse 1, we see the effects of time from a human perspective on God's promises, on our faith. Sarai, she still didn't have the promised child, an heir. It's causing anxiety and impatience. And so Sarai takes her own initiative and then tells Abram to sleep with her slave. Now, we may balk at this today. What? But in the ancient Near East, they didn't have our understanding of chromosomes and genetics. It was a simple understanding that men have seed and women function as incubators for the seed to produce a child. If a woman who is a slave incubates a child to maturity, then the slave woman would be elevated to a more prominent position in the family, and the patriarch of the household will get an heir. Win-win situation. Well, as it turns out, Hagar gets pregnant at the request of Sarai. But then something interesting happens in our text. Instead of being happy for Hagar and Abram that, yay, now we have an heir, Sarai despises Hagar. And Hagar despises Sarai. But I want us to empathize with Abram and Sarai a bit. I mean, those who know the whole story, we can easily say, well, you should have just waited. Just look a few chapters ahead. You have your promised child. Ta-da! So easy, right? But it's not that simple. If you read the text carefully, it seems that Abram just was doing what was logical. Up to this point in the story, God has not told Abram how he was going to receive his heir. God has simply told Abram that, and this is from chapter 14, that a son who is your own flesh and blood will be your heir. Sorry, chapter 15. And so Sarai offers a solution to this problem of still not having an heir. And Abram takes it. And this happens all the time in our lives. God promises to never leave us or forsake us. A great promise. So which job should I take? I don't know, but God will be with you. Okay. How many more kids should I have? I don't know, but God will be with you. Okay. Well, who should I marry? Well, Christians should marry other Christians of the opposite sex. But other than that, I don't know, but God will be with you. A great promise, not very detailed. And we like details. We like plans. We like solutions. And it seems like Sarai's solution to this problem is a good solution, until it's not. And this is where we have to be careful. Sometimes we create solutions to problems, and those solutions are revealed to be bad ones when we see their fruit. What did Sarai's solution do? It created family strife. Sarai and Hagar despised each other, and then poor Abram was caught in the middle. And to make matters worse, Abram didn't offer Hagar the protection and status that he should have given her. Instead, gave her over to Sarai, who ended up treating her so poorly that she ran away. Now things are even worse than before. There's strife between Abram and Sarai, and a pregnant Hagar is literally on the run. And Abram, as far as he knew, was going to receive an heir, is now childless. Back to square one. Can God be trusted when things don't seem to be working out? Seems like he can't. That is, until God intervenes. In verse 7, God finds Hagar at a spring by the road to Shur. And this verse tells us two things. One, that geographically speaking, Hagar had been on the run for about a week. Pregnant Hagar on the run. Perhaps the baby inside of her is the size of an avocado at this point. Is Hagar getting enough to eat? Are her ankles swollen from walking and pregnancy? We can only imagine what she might be going through and experiencing. And two, this tells us that if God found Hagar, pregnant Hagar, on the run Hagar, it meant that God was looking for her. And if God was looking for Hagar, it means that God cares. I mean, we don't look for things we don't care about, right? I mean, I really don't care about any of my children's stuffed animals. But when my kids are being put to bed and they start crying because they can't find a stuffed animal they love, then I start caring about their stuffed animals. Now, God's care for Hagar, it's further seen in verse 8 when God asks, "Hagar, slave of Sarai, where have you come from and where are you going?" Our text shows us that God is reaching out in relationship with Hagar before she even reaches out to God. Moreover, God emphasizes that Hagar is a slave, showing us that God especially cares for the vulnerable, the weak, the outcasts, the pregnant woman. Well, Hagar responds to God by saying that she's running away from Sarai. And that's when God says something quite surprising. He tells Hagar to go back to Sarai. Well, that's a really hard instruction. But surely, it's no harder than the instruction for Abram and Sarai to wait for an heir. See, both Hagar and Sarai are recipients of difficult things to do, but they also both receive the promise of descendants, a promise of hope. And not just a few descendants, like 2.5 kids, but they receive the promise of descendants that will be too numerous to count. But there are two major differences between Abram's two children, one being the promised child of God, and the other being the child obtained with human power. The first one is that the promised child would inherit the promised land. And the second difference is that the promised child will bless the whole world, whereas Ishmael will fight against the world and the world against him. One child will bring peace and blessing, the other, violence and bloodshed. And this is true to this day. As Christians, we are to follow in the footsteps of Jesus, who is a descendant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He taught us to love our enemies and pray for those who persecute us, because God's salvation in Jesus, it's for everyone. As Romans chapter 2, verse 11 says, God does not show favoritism. Jesus is for everybody. Now, on the other hand, Muslims claim themselves to be descendants of Ishmael. And as God has said, their hand is against everyone. So here are a few verses from the Quran as an example of their enmity with everyone who does not practice the religion of Islam. This is from their own holy text. This is from book 2, verse 216. Fighting has been enjoined, which is just another way to say it means it has been instructed, upon you, the practicer of Islam, while it is hateful to you. But perhaps you hate a thing and it is good for you, and perhaps you love a thing and it is bad for you. And Allah knows while you know not. This basically says that even if you hate fighting, it's instructed for a person to do by Allah, whether you like it or not. So you have to do it. Well, here's another one from book 4, verse 101. And when you travel throughout the land, there is no blame upon you for shortening your time of prayer. Muslims are to pray, or people who practice Islam are to pray 5 times a day. Especially if you fear that those who disbelieve, that is anyone who doesn't practice Islam, may disrupt or attack you. Indeed, the disbelievers are ever to you a clear enemy. In short, this basically says that people who don't believe in Islam are enemies. Everyone is an enemy. What God said in his scripture is true. Now, there are Muslim apologists who will give these verses a different spin. But the fruit of these ideologies is shown at its highest level. And this is very recent. And this is a quote from Iran's supreme leader, Ayatollah Ali Khamenei, after the United States airstrike in Baghdad, taking out Saeed Soleimani. And he says, "Saeed Soleimani is the international face of the resistance, and all who have a heartfelt connection to the resistance seek his blood revenge." It's the ideology of Islam being played out. Now, thankfully, tensions are decreasing between Iran and the United States, but that still doesn't change the fact that Muslims are people who have been duped by the false ideology of Islam. This means that Muslims in themselves, they're not our enemy. It's the ideology of Islam that binds them. That is the enemy. In fact, there's this new documentary that just came out called Wolves in Sheep's Clothing. And in it, it talks about the revival that is happening within Iran, that many are seeing Islam to be a sham. The only reason why Islam is seen as the face of the religion in Iran is because that's where all the money is. That's where all the power is. But there's a Christian movement. In fact, in 5 years in a row, it's the fastest growing underground church movement in the world, in Iran, of people who are proclaiming the gospel of Jesus. But the church there doesn't own any buildings, and it's predominantly led by women that have no centralized authority structure. It's people hearing the gospel and responding in faith. And I think that is incredible, that God has made his gospel known in seemingly the hardest places for it to grow. But we shouldn't be surprised, because in our text, look how God treats the matriarch of the Muslims, the mother of Ishmael. God sees her, and he cares for her, and he provides for her. And in turn, in an ironic twist, Hagar does what Sarai and Abram did not. She trusts God. Remember how in verse 9, God asked Hagar to go back to Sarai? Now imagine how hard that would have been to hear if you were Hagar. But after God provided his promise to Hagar, she concluded that God not only hears her, but God also sees her. In other words, Hagar felt that she was seen because she knew that she was heard. And when we know that we are seen and heard by God, it increases our faith to step out and trust God. So I want to end by saying this evening, that God sees you, and God hears you. Hagar discovered that in her desperate situation, when all hope seemed lost, that she could trust God. At the end of the day, she could trust God. And so in the barrenness of your troubles and the seemingly fruitlessness of your life, wherever that might have been, maybe it's right now. God sees you. And God is providing for you. And you don't have to solely rely on your own plans, your dreams, your ambitions, your aspirations. You don't have to work for God's promise in your life. It is a sheer gift. And all you need to do is, like Hagar, simply receive it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the gift of your word and the gift of your promise that you will be with us no matter where we are, that you hear us, that you see us, that you'll never leave us, forsake us. You have called us your own, your people. Increase our confidence and our trust in you. When our faith seems so weak, let us throw ourselves upon the faithfulness of Jesus on our behalf, that we might be led by the hand through the valley of the shadow of death. We pray all this in your name, Jesus. Amen.